Let's continue our worship. Just continue our worship with some encouraging words from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul begins this letter this way. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. At the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christian people, people who've had their sins washed away by that blood, people who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. They've received Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've put their trust in him. They've been born again. And when Paul is thinking about these Christians, and when he's praying for these brothers and sisters, which it seems like he does an awful lot, he does that with joy. He's filled with joy as he thinks about them. He makes his prayers with joy because they were partners with him in this gospel, the power of God for salvation. They were partakers of the grace of God like he was. And Paul, he says he was sure of something. He was absolutely certain of something, confident of something, that he who began a good work in them was going to see it through to the end. He that began that work of salvation was going to carry it all the way to the end, to the day of Jesus Christ. Those Philippians, they were great people. They were super generous with Paul. They took really good care of Paul, even when he was no longer with them. And as good of people as they were, his confidence was not in them. They were great people, but Paul's confidence was not in them. He was not banking on their faith or on their good deeds. His confidence was God in them. His confidence was God in them, the God who saved them by his grace, who gave them new birth, who gave them new life. And Paul knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was going to complete that work until Jesus either came back or called them home to be with him. He was certain that that work was going to be complete. Paul's confidence wasn't in the Philippians, it was in Jesus in the Philippians. What is our only hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What's our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. What is going to keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. What reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord, and sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Our hope springs eternal. I love that song. I love that song. Our hope springs eternal, not because of anything that we have done or anything that we could do, but because of the rock, Jesus Christ. And I love singing about how the waves, God sends waves, and there are waves in our lives, and there are things going on, and there are things that, but they are meant to drive us to the rock, Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's confidence. That was the Philippians' confidence. Christian today, that is our confidence. That's our confidence in Jesus Christ alone. In that confidence, Paul prayed for those first century Christians that their love would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, that they would approve of what is excellent. And listen to this, that they would be blameless for the day of Christ. Blameless for the day of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through him and to the glory and the praise of God. Only God is powerful enough to get that done. Only God is powerful enough to get any soul all the way through life and to present that soul at the end of all things blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. It's only the Lord that can do that. It's only the Lord that is powerful enough. Because listen, God is powerful enough to be faithful. And that's the first blank on your sheet in your introduction. God is powerful enough to be faithful. There are people who make promises, and we might make promises to each other, and Lord willing, we will do our best, dead level best, to carry them out and all of these things. But there are lots of people who make all kinds of promises, and they don't have the power to make it happen. They don't have what it takes to see it all the way through to the end, but God does. He is powerful enough to be faithful all the way to the end. And we can rest in that power, in that faithfulness. When God promises something, we can take it to the bank. We can put all of our hope in what God says because he's perfect, he's holy, he's trustworthy, he's righteous, and all of those things, but also because he has the power to deliver on his word. And we have seen that throughout Genesis so far in our study. God is faithful, and he's powerful through all of the things that have happened. And he demonstrates that clearly over and over and over. Adam's sin was no match for him. God promised a savior. He promised a man. He promised the seed of a woman who was going to come one day and was going to crush Satan, was going to destroy the devil and the works of the devil. Cain's murder was no match for God. Sons of God marrying daughters of men, no match for him. Wickedness covering the entire face of the earth, no match for God's plan, no match for his power. Man trying to name himself, to identify himself, no problem for God. What about Abram trying to help God fulfill his promises? God, you've promised these wonderful things. We're going to try to help you out. And God had promised him, you remember, innumerable descendants. He'd even made a covenant to do this very thing. He promised him. But Abram's wife was still barren, no children. What about when Abram and Sarai, they cooked up this scheme to help God fulfill his word? What about this husband and wife taking the world's shortcuts and the world's ways to get God's will done? What about Abram giving his fertile seed to the fertile womb of his servant rather than his wife? Was that going to shortcut God's covenant? Was that going to shortcut God's plan? We saw that scheme unfold last week, didn't we, in Genesis 16. And what a mess that is. A mess, right, Pastor Les, when we don't wait for the Lord. When we don't wait for him. Abram, he got his servant, Sarah's servant, pregnant, which is exactly what they had planned to do. And when that happened, all of a sudden there's domestic conflict. We heard about that. All of a sudden, Sarai and Hagar, they're not getting along very well. And then there's marital conflict as well. All of a sudden, Sarai and Abram have this strife in their home because of their plan working exactly the way they planned it out. And that was Genesis 16. At the end of that, we saw God's tender mercy and compassion on Hagar. We saw him meet her out in the wilderness, out in the desert. He saw her. But for Abram and Sarai, it was a mess in Genesis 16. Thank God there's a Genesis 17. Very thankful, aren't you, that there's a Genesis 17. And so turn there with me, if you will. And here we'll see again that God is powerful enough to be faithful. God is powerful enough to be faithful. Even if it takes remaking a man, even if it takes giving him an entirely new identity, even if it means opening a dead womb, our God is powerful enough to be faithful. His power is eternal. His power knows no bounds. He is Almighty God. He's El Shaddai. He's El Shaddai. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to bow before you. You are El Shaddai. You are all powerful. You are almighty God. And Lord, we are going to see that in your word this morning. Not only what you did with Abram and Sarai, but Lord, what you want to do for us. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to bow to your power, to bow to your authority, to bow to your plan, Lord, to submit ourselves. I pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, to hear your word, and that you would help us to respond. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis 17, and let's look at the opening few verses of that chapter. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. Let's just stop there for a moment. It had been 13 years since Ishmael had been born. Hagar's son, Ishmael, had been born to Abram, and we don't have any record of God talking to Abram during that time. Interesting, they do this whole thing, and Ishmael is born. We don't have any record that God commented to them on that. He might have, but we don't have any record of it. No indication that he spoke to them about that. Abram's now nearly 100 years old, and even in that day when people lived a really long time, that's pretty old. That's pretty old, and it seemed like that was it. No more kids. No more kids. And it probably seemed like their plan had actually worked. Ishmael was the promised offspring. But then the Lord comes to Abram. I don't know how that went. Maybe he knocked. But he came to Abram one day, and the Lord changes all of this thought process. He changed everything. And the first thing that we hear God say to Abram is this: I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Number one there on your outline. God is Almighty. He is Almighty. He is God most powerful. And here, God gives Abram a fresh understanding of who he is. In the first few thousand years that we've covered in this history, God has never been described this way. He's never described himself this way. Nobody's ever called him this. But he says, I am God Almighty. And he chooses this moment to reveal that to Abram. It's the second I am statement that we find in the scriptures. The first one, Pastor Les preached on in Genesis 15. God said, what did he say? I'm your shield. I am your shield. Your reward is going to be great. But this one, he says, I am God Almighty. I am, the Hebrew is El Shaddai, the most powerful. And in theology, we say God is omnipotent. That's the word that we use in theology. God is all powerful. That means that God lacks no ability to get done what he wants to get done. God lacks nothing when he wants to go to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. Least of all, our help. He does not need us. Right? He does not need our help to get his will done. He uses us, praise the Lord, we're going to see that, and we talk about that, but he doesn't need us. He has all power. And obviously, Abram needed to understand this aspect of God. He needed to understand it with regard to his past, I think. Abram, if God is El Shaddai, that means he's powerful enough to call you out of a land, call you away from your father's house, and to lead you into a country that you've never seen before, to a place that he wants you to go. Abram, if God is El Shaddai, it means that he is powerful enough to sustain you even in famine, even when the resources are bare and you don't know what to do. Abram, if God is El Shaddai, that means he's powerful enough to rescue your wife from the king of Egypt, from Pharaoh who has her. We don't even know how that went down, except that God rescued Sarai out of there and sent Abram on his way with more things than he had when he went in. Abram, if God is El Shaddai, that means that he can help you defeat foreign kings and rescue your relative. And so when God introduced himself to Abram as, Abram, I am Almighty God, I am El Shaddai, I wonder if Abram instantly thought about his complete power in relationship to all of these previous situations, especially where he had been walking by sight and not by faith. Abram needed to understand this attribute of God regarding his past. He also needed to understand it about that God was all-powerful because of what God was about to tell him. God was about to just change his entire world and his existence. But before he makes this announcement, he gives Abram a command. It's there. It says, walk before me and be blameless. That's the very next thing. Abram, this is who I am. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Next blank on your sheet. God's character demands our obedience. God's character, it demands our obedience. Walk before me and be blameless. What an important lesson that is for us, amen? There's a seamless transition here between God's omnipotence and the response that it calls for. No transition. Just this is who I am, and this is what I need. This is what I want from you. This is my commandment. It's like suddenly standing in a field and being confronted with a tornado, or standing on a shore and being confronted by a tidal wave. There is the power, all the power that is I need to deal with, and I have no reaction except to, no choice except to react. It demands this response, this power of God. Same is true for God's power, only infinitely more so. Walk before me and be blameless. The word blameless here means complete. Some of your Bibles say perfect. El Shaddai calls for life, wanting nothing else, heeding nothing else, fearing nothing else. A life that is lived before him alone. Not taking direction from our own desires, or our own fears, or our bright ideas, but from him alone. Let me say that one more time. Almighty God, El Shaddai, calls for a life that wants nothing else, that heeds nothing else, that fears nothing else, a life that is lived before him alone, not taking any direction from our own desires or our own bright ideas. Abram's troubles came when he tried his own solutions, right? All the troubles that we see so far are when he had his own ideas and he kind of executed his own plans, when he walked by sight. And it's certainly true of us. When we try to satisfy our own needs, when we try to get what we need our way instead of God's way, right? Then basically what we're saying is, God, you're not all-powerful. Right? It's a denial of this El Shaddai title altogether. You don't have all the power that I need. I need this. I'm going to go outside of. Right? And so Abram got this message. He understood this. We understand that because he put himself in the dirt. He put himself in the dirt. He fell on his face, and that's the first time, by the way, in Scripture that we see anybody fall on their face before the Lord. This is number one time where somebody prostrates themselves before the Lord. I am El Shaddai, walk before me, be blameless. And Abraham hits the deck. C.H. McIntosh said this. He said, it's when a man is in the dust that God can talk to him in grace. It's when a man is in the dust that God can talk to him in grace. Humble yourself. Pastor Tyree was saying last week at some point, humble yourself before God. And God definitely begins talking to Abram here. And whatever pangs of remorse he might have had about his past decisions and all those things I'm sure were demolished by what God had laid out to him here. And so let's pick it up at the end of verse 3. Beginning of verse 3. Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, to your offspring after you. And I will give it to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I love that. I will be their God. Number two on your outline, God identifies his people. God identifies his people. Abram is renamed, and we're going to see in a minute, he is permanently marked. He gets a new identity, a brand new identity. First, he gets a new name, and this is so awesome. We finally get to call Abram Abraham, which is what I've been wanting to do for weeks. Right? But we find this is an important change. Right? He gets a new name. Remember, what did Abram's name mean? What did it mean? High Father or Exalted Father, right? And we talked about the sad irony of that name followed this man around for 86 years. Exalted Father, Exalted Father, Exalted Father with no children. With no children. That's like, you know, some people ask me, oh, your last name's Music. You know, you must be musical. And I say, well, not really, actually, you know. So sometimes it's kind of a bummer last name for that, you know. It'd be like, you know, a baseball player, and you play piano or something. But Abram, exalted father, no kids. No kids to back up his name. But El Shaddai, God all-powerful, the most powerful God, comes to him and he says, no, you're not going to be called Abram, exalted father. Now you're going to be called Abraham, which means father of a multitude, father of nations. And when we first started with Abram, we followed his life all the way back in chapter 12. When God spoke to him, he said, I'm going to make you a great nation, singular. Now he says, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Nations, plural. Ishmael is going to become a multitude. But God says there were going to be a number of multitudes coming from Abram. He gives him a new name to show him this. We've seen the importance of naming things in Genesis. God named the day and the night. He named the heaven and the earth. He named Adam and Eve man or mankind, which is why we call humanity mankind, by the way, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. God named man mankind. Because of that. God had the right to do the naming because God had all the authority. And he gave Adam the authority to name Eve. And he gave Adam the authority to kind of name the animals, the creation. But the naming thing is very important. And God sometimes named people with their proper names. But listen, when he did so, that had a significance. God told Hagar to name her son Ishmael. Why? Because it means God hears. Whenever Hagar or anyone else called Ishmael's name for the rest of all time, they were saying, God hears. God hears. God hears. We don't know who gave Abram his original name, exalted father, but God gives him a new name here, and that name speaks to and would remind him of what God was going to do in his life and what God did in his life. Name changes are important in the scriptures. They don't mean hardly anything today, it seems like. We need to hear that this morning. Name changes pointed to God and the action that he was taking in the life of a person. Name changes were given by God and they pointed to his glory. They didn't magnify the individual. When God renamed somebody, it was in order to say, I am doing something in your life. And so when anybody calls this name, it is pointing to the Almighty God, pointing to God for his glory, not for the individual. We have that backward today. People are continually running around renaming themselves, changing their names because they're trying to remake themselves. They're trying to re-identify themselves, trying to make themselves significant. I'm going to call myself this now. But we have no authority to do that. We have no power to do that. We can't re-identify ourselves. It's a pointless and vain exercise, and God renames Abraham because of the action that he was going to take in his life, so that every time anyone ever says Abram, Abraham, see, I'm doing it now, I can't even get away from it, Abraham, right up to this very day, when we say Abraham, we are saying a father of a multitude of nations, whether we realize that or not, but when that name is repeated, that's what that means, and we can look back at this book, and we can look back through history, and we can see God is faithful. That's what that's meant to do. God is faithful. God said he was going to do this, and he did it. God said, and he did it, right? And so Abraham's name calls us to look to our faithful, all-powerful God. He said, I'm making with you, Abraham, an everlasting covenant. He restates the promise to Abraham. I'm going to establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you throughout all their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you. We're going to come back to that, but to be God to you. And also to give you the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I'm going to be the God of your offspring. So Abraham gets his new name. But let's look carefully at what happens next, and this is huge, starting in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old, you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskins shall be cut off from his people, for he's broken the covenant. Next on your sheet. We have this sign of the covenant, the sign and the seal of the covenant of God that God made with Abram back in Genesis 15, the sign of circumcision. It's the sign and the seal of Abraham's righteousness by faith, and that's massively important. It's the sign and the seal of the righteousness that he received by faith. Now, we really need to understand this, even though it's obviously a little bit difficult to talk about, especially in mixed company, but we're going to do it anyways. Because we have to, right? The thing is, and just hear me, church, okay? The church has not done itself any favors by kind of like avoiding a lot of this stuff, you know? Like, I'm talking about not Faith Bible Fellowship. I'm just talking about the church, you know? We're so afraid of some of this stuff that we don't talk about that. Well, then we miss some really important things in Scripture. And so we're going to talk about this a little bit. But God gave him a sign, Abraham, a sign of the covenant, and it was a mark. Now, we don't want to get confused by the language here, okay? So follow me through this very quickly, because if we're not careful, we might think that the covenant had not already taken place, or that this is somehow like an additional covenant, okay? On top of the one that God had made unilaterally back in Genesis 15, when God passed through the pieces, and Pastor Les preached on that. Abram brought the animals, and they divided them and laid them out, right? And there was a covenant that was made that night. It was made in Genesis 15. It was done, period, forever. It was done, okay? God promised Abram offspring like the stars. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God made the covenant with him on that night. And 15:18 says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And the Hebrew word there for made is karah, which means, I'm going to ask you what it means. Sorry. But what does that mean? Made a covenant. What is the word? Do you remember? He cut, right? The covenant was cut, and we talked about the cutting of the animals. We talked about but the covenant was cut right there, okay? And so that was done. Now, here in these verses, we find the word make in 17:2, but that's a different word. It's the word nathan. It's or to give. And then we see the word to establish. And so the thing is, God is not saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, or I'm going to make a covenant in addition to this. The covenant's done. The covenant is finished. You have righteousness by faith, and now I'm going to give you what I said I was going to give you. Now we're going to start to establish or build what the covenant is about. And so I want us to see that. The covenant was done. So now here we go, circumcision. It's cutting away some of the flesh around the end of the male reproductive organ, okay? It's the cutting away, the removal of some flesh around the male reproductive organ. And there's pain involved in this. There's blood involved in this. And it's a permanent mark on the body of a male. He is permanently changed by this. And for the Hebrew people, from this time forward, this was part of their deal forever. This was part of their, and so the thing is, they didn't think about it at all like we're kind of thinking about it now, which is like, ugh. I mean, like, this is just what they did, all of them, all the time, right? And so, you know, this is just part of their deal. But God said, a male's 8 days old, period, this has got to be done. So that means everybody knew about it. Everybody was doing it. You know, this is just how this went, right? And so this mark of the people, God said, this is the sign of the covenant. You and every single male throughout your generations is going to be circumcised. Now, here's the question. Why? Why on earth, right? Why on earth would God choose this, this sign? This is the sign of the covenant. Why? And Scripture doesn't speak directly to it, but let me share some thoughts about it. The first command that God gave to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and to multiply, right? That's the first commandment. Be fruitful and multiply. Procreate, right? And since Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, we've talked over and over about the seed and the offspring. We've been watching lines of genealogy flow through these texts, and we've been paying attention to these lines. We went from Adam and Eve to Seth, to Noah, to Shem, down to Abraham. And God has repeatedly promised offspring like the stars, dust like the earth, innumerable descendants. And of course that happens with procreation. And the very point at which procreation begins is where God puts the mark. Do we see that? The very place where that takes place with a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, is where God says, this is mine. This is where this takes place. He puts his mark of the covenant right there at that point. And so God is absolutely serious about this. Any uncircumcised male, he says in verse 14, anybody who is not circumcised of the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's a big deal, not an optional deal. And this points to everybody who is procreated within this line needs to have this done, because it's a sign, it's a seal of the promise of God. Next blank, there's something we got to see. This wasn't just about the outward sign. This wasn't just about the outward sign. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. Circumcision's a matter of the heart. This isn't, and that, by the way, is not just a New Testament idea. I'm not just going to go right to Paul and say, see, we are going to go to Paul, but even before then, right? And I have a bunch of scriptures listed there. The first one is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, the end of the Pentateuch. And this is hundreds of years after Genesis 17, and Abraham's descendants are millions strong, and they're standing on the edge of the promised land, and they're getting ready to go into the land, and Moses is reminding them of the law and the promises and all the things that God has told them that he wants them to do. And in Deuteronomy 30, we read this: the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. You see that? The Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So we see right at the beginning, right? It was still a matter of the heart, even in the Old Testament. God set this up so that the Israel would understand this is a physical thing that needs to happen, but this is a heart thing that really we're after. Hundreds of years after that, we read God speaking through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 4, he says, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with no one to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And again in Jeremiah 9, God says, behold, the days are coming when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, sons of Ammon, Moab, all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all those nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are to be uncircumcised. They're to be circumcised, but these people were uncircumcised in their hearts. Their flesh may have been circumcised, but their hearts weren't. And so when the Lord gave this physical sign, he gave it to people as an example, an object lesson for what they needed to have done in their hearts. God wanted their hearts to be for him. He didn't want them to just do these things, these religious ceremonies and exercises. He wanted their hearts for them to love him with their whole hearts. It carries right on through to the Christians. This matter of circumcision was a huge deal in the early church. The big question was, if people were actually going to be saved, these Gentiles who were not circumcised, do we have to circumcise them? Because this is the sign of being a child of God. How can you say that just trusting in Jesus and believing in Jesus and putting your faith in him is enough? Don't you also have to do this and put this mark on their flesh? And Paul is fighting that over and over again throughout the New Testament. Especially in Romans 4:11. And so here's a reading assignment actually for you, okay? So if you want to know about circumcision, you want to get a good handle on how we as Christians should think about it, read Romans 4. Go home today, or with your small group, or whenever you do that, and read through Romans 4 and just look at the way that this reads, and it helps us really to understand this whole thing as Christians. But in Romans 4:11 and the surrounding verses, listen to this. Paul says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of a circumcision as the seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of their father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so we see how important the order is. What is the order? Abraham received righteousness that night in Genesis 15. How did he receive his righteousness? By believing God, by faith. He put his faith in God, and that was counted to him as righteousness, and the covenant was made, the covenant was cut. God gave this sign years later, right? That was a seal, a sign of the covenant, but that was not the covenant. That was not Abraham's righteousness, and the same is true for us. Listen, please, I have this warning in bold on your sheet, hopefully somewhere, but beware of the outward signs. We need outward signs. There will be, I should say, outward signs. If we are God's children, if we are trusting in him, there will be these things. But we must be continually careful about not putting our trust in those things, but in the righteousness that comes through faith. Same way. We can make this fatal mistake that many people in the scriptures made when it comes to identifying as the people of God. Many people were called by Abraham's name, right? He got his name changed. We're Abraham's children, right? They had his name. They had the same mark of circumcision, and they were not actually God's people. They looked like God's people. They were related to God's people by their blood, even. They were of that bloodline, but they were not his. And we've been studying John in the high school class upstairs in Sunday school, and there's this prominent group of super religious folks in that book called the Pharisees. And they kept all the rules, and they wore all the right clothes, and you better believe they were all circumcised. And in John chapter 8, they say to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." They identified with Abraham, but Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did." And he went on to say, "You're of your father, the devil." That's John chapter 8. They were trying to identify this way. They were doing all the things. They looked good, they had the right marks, but they were headed for hell to be with their father, the devil. And that's awful stuff, right? I have this little object lesson. Does anybody know what that is? Jelly. Yeah, this says marmalade. Somebody said it. That's fantastic. Okay, so this is, and who makes it, by the way? Smucker's. How do you know it's Smucker's? Okay, because my wife worked there. Some of you know. Yeah. There is that, but it says right here, some of you maybe can see that, but there's this telltale, like, gingham lid, you know, that's important, right? It has all the, now, the more astute, you know, marmalade connoisseurs among you will say that's not marmalade, right? Because it's way too clear, okay? This is actually just water. There's nothing in this, right? Okay? It's a jar full of nothing, but it looks like, right? You see that? It has a lot of the marks. It has all the stuff, right? It even has some of the coloration, but it's actually a jar full of nothing at all, right? And so we got to be really careful, right? Because if we're not careful, there are marks that mark us as children of God, as Christ followers. There are marks that mark Christ followers, and it's not circumcision, right? But we can gather, right? I go to worship. I have a good church. I was baptized. I said these words. I can say these words. I have Bible verses memorized. I have songs memorized. I know the language. I know how to move in and out of this whole thing. I can be a lot like and have a lot of the same stuff. Authentic kinds of things. Authentic kinds of marks. But be full of nothing. But be full of nothing. And so we've got to be careful. There may be people in this room or watching online, listening to this message, who have a lot of the outward signs. Hear Paul's words from Romans chapter 2. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. It's circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit. To the people in Colossians, he says this. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has now made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the circumcision that we need. It's a circumcision made without hands. It's a circumcision of our hearts. And I would say there's a cutting involved. Sometimes there's pain involved. There's blood involved in that. And we just prayed about this, the teenagers and I, in Sunday school this morning. But when God shines his light into our hearts, and we pray with David's prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me." Sometimes that's going to hurt. Sometimes that's going to cut. And God needs to remove things. He needs to remove this little bit of something, this, that, and the other. And he will show us those things. And thank God he removes those things. He removes those things as a loving father. And that's the inward change. We can be doing all the outward stuff and still not be a Christian. But if he comes in, he will change our hearts. He will say, "This is what needs to happen here. This is what needs to happen here." And that process, by the way, that sanctification process is continual. Okay? Lifelong, as long as we're on this earth, he's going to be cutting away at these little things that creep up in our lives, right? As Christians. And so I don't think I need to say any more about that. I have been praying about that and praying for this moment right now, where two things. One, if you are not saved, if you have not had that experience where the Lord is actually the Lord of your life and you've just been kind of hanging out with Christians and you know some of the right stuff and you're kind of doing all that, but you're not with him, my prayer is that you'll be with him. My prayer is that you'll call upon his name for salvation. That you will do it, that you will put your trust in Jesus' death on that cross, his resurrection from the dead, and you'll be justified, you'll be declared righteous in his sight. And still do all the stuff. Still do all the Bible reading and the praying and the singing and the church gathering and all those things are super important. But that circumcision inside is what we need. I'm also praying for those of you who are Christians, who know the Lord, and are trying to get him to approve of you and like you and evaluate you based on your own actions instead of the actions of Jesus Christ. Right? By my own performance, I am. And sometimes we can believe the right things, but we still act like it depends on our performance. I don't sign up for this and do this and go here and do these things and boy, I better do this and oh, I didn't do that and all these things and instead of just resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so my prayer is for those of you who are lost, and that's what it is, lost. But my prayer is also for those of us who are Christians who are trying to still get in that mode of working our way to heaven. God gave circumcision as an outward sign of the righteousness that was already there, right? He gave Abraham the new name to reflect the real work that was going on in his life. It was a real thing. Next verses, in 15. Am I in the right place here? Yeah. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant, and for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be a father to 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year." Number 3 on your sheet. Well, first of all, Sarah gets a new name. right? Sarai actually meant my princess. And God just kind of takes the possession out of that and just makes her princess or noblewoman. And so she's not just Abraham's princess. Now she is going to be a princess to many, right? But a very slight change. But she gets a new name as well. She gets this new identity. And number three on your outline, God promises a son. He promises another son to Abraham and the first son of Sarah. And I think maybe at this point, Abraham still thought that all of this had to do with Ishmael. It's entirely possible that through all this conversation so far that Abraham just had Ishmael in his head still. But God says, no, your wife Sarah is actually going to bear you a son. And Abraham falls down again on his face before the Lord, but not for the right reasons. He falls down and he laughs. Not a good move. Not a good move to laugh at God's promise. Are you kidding me? You know, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And Sarah, who's 90 years old, is she going to bear a child? And Sarah has the same reaction in the next chapter over. God visits Abraham again really shortly after this, and he repeats this birth announcement, and Sarah overhears it. And she laughs as well. The way of the women had ceased from her, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At this appointed time, I'll return to you about the next year, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And so God gives, again, a significant name. He tells them to name this child Isaac, because Isaac means he laughs. And so whenever they said that, whenever they said Isaac's name, God was reminding him, I think, you laughed at this. You laughed. You both laughed. Laughing at this promise. They were old. Sarah was past menopause. Romans 5 tells us that Abraham's body was as good as dead. And yet God was going to cause new life to form in a dead womb. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No way. No way. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The conversation began in chapter 17 with, I am El Shaddai, I am the Lord Almighty. And the Lord asks the question, is anything too hard for me? No. He's God Almighty. He's El Shaddai. He's powerful enough to be faithful. This would happen because he promised it would happen. Isaac was going to be the child of promise. There's a couple of references there, by the way, up on your sheet, and we're not going to talk about them, but in Genesis 28 and Genesis 35, you can look those up. But there are two other instances where, and there are more than that, but these two instances where God introduces himself as God Almighty, same whatever, and it's both of them are in relationship to Isaac's offspring. So every time that he mentioned that later, it was, not every time, but in these two times, he was saying, like, I am God Almighty. Isaac is going to do these things, or I'm going to do these things through Isaac. So back in 17, and we're almost through, but back in 17, there's this massive distinction that's made between Abraham's son and his son Isaac and his son Ishmael. Abraham loves Ishmael, and he wants God to bless him. God says he's going to bless him, but the covenant of God, the promise of God, is going to be with Isaac. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, shows us what this means for us as Christians, okay? This is really, really important for us, so come on back. We're getting there, okay? But listen, this is really important for us to understand. In Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 22, this is what Paul says. It was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One's from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate woman will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. These two women are two covenants. The last blank's on your sheet. They're very easy. You don't have to worry about the screen. Slavery and freedom. Hagar, bearing children for slavery. Sarah, bearing children for freedom. Hagar bore a child because of the might of man. That was man's planning. That was man's effort that got all that done, right? This is man trying to get this whole thing done outside of the plans of God, outside of the promises of God. But Sarah is bearing children for freedom. Children, her son is a child of promise from essentially a dead man and a dead womb. There is this child. The child, the son Isaac, born of promise, not effort, given eternal life. And so, not given eternal life, hang on please, okay? And so, we see the different picture here, right? And this is just an allegory of what happened with Abram. Living by our own effort leads to slavery, leads to bondage, right? Trusting in God's promise leads to eternal life, given eternal life. Paul writes in Galatians 3, the law was our guardian until Jesus Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus we're all sons of God. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says that for freedom, Christ has set us free. We've been set free for freedom. Right? We're children of freedom if we believed in Jesus Christ. And the question there at the bottom of your sheet is just this: whose child are you? Right? Whose child are you? Are you a son of promise, or are you son of slavery? Jesus might ask us, are you son of God or a son of the devil? That's the salvation question. The lifestyle question is, are you living like you are under El Shaddai? Am I living like El Shaddai is my God? Do I wake up every day in my own strength trying to do this life out of my own strength? Or do I live like El Shaddai, all-powerful, is my God? Do I live like I want and need and fear nothing else but him? Or am I trying still to work my own way? And so that's the question, I think, before us this morning. I just want to close in prayer. I just want to say, too, we're about to take communion. That's another sign of a covenant, right? And then Pastor Les will talk about that. Communion's for the children of freedom. Communion's for the children of God. Communion's for those of us who have been saved by the blood of the cross because we've put our trust in him and our sins are washed away. And we're free. And then therefore, it's not only just a somber remembrance, but it's a celebration of victory, of freedom from sin. And so this morning, if you are saved, partake of this. Celebrate. Thank God for the freedom. If you're not saved, I would invite you to get saved right now. Right? You don't have to wait and be like, maybe next time they have communion. No. Right? We're going to pray, and I would just invite you to receive Jesus. Receive him into your heart. Put your trust in him. Okay? In his death and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, Almighty God, El Shaddai, we're so thankful. Lord, you bring the dead to life. Lord, a dead man and a dead womb are not anything that get in your way. Our sin is not anything that gets in your way, Lord. You can forgive all sin. You cleanse us, Lord, by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, if we will but put our trust in him. And Lord, I pray for maybe the one or two or several who are struggling with that, Lord, who have not put their trust in you. Maybe they've done a lot of the right things for a really long time, but Lord, they're not with you. They're not yours. Lord, I pray for them even now that you would just help them. Lord, help them to call upon your name, to confess their sins to you, to confess their need for you, to put their trust in you, in your death and your resurrection, because you're alive and you're a living and reigning king. And so, Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you would save them today. I pray that you'd save them even in these moments so that as they would take communion for the first time as a Christian, Lord, they'd be able to celebrate. Lord, I pray for those of us who are your sons and daughters, children of freedom, but, Lord, who live like children of slavery sometimes. Lord, who live under tradition and practice and works and all these things, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us to remember that for freedom you've set us free. That you're El Shaddai, God most powerful. That you don't need anything. And Lord, help us then to worship you and help our lives to be an offering, a sacrifice, Lord, to you out of worship. So I pray that you do this work in our hearts and whatever else you see fit to do in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.